It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Is Jesus God? Is he truly deity? Does the Son of God pre-exist before coming into the world? Is God triune? Is Jesus Yahweh? Michael Brown, thanks for being with us today on The Line of Fire. Delighted to have back with me Sir Anthony Buzzard, as he and I will be spending the next hour debating these very issues, debating these very questions, questions of God's triunity, questions of the pre-existence of the Son, the deity of Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Sir Anthony Buzzard was once Trinitarian, his beliefs, and based on his study of Scripture, abandoned those beliefs. My study of Scripture through the years has brought me to opposite conclusions from him. And we had part one of a debate some weeks back. Unfortunately, we cut in and out a couple of times because there was some work, construction being done outside of our building. Our radio lines got cut. I had to Skype into a studio, and I felt that we could give things even better focus a second time around. So, Sir Anthony, thanks for joining us again on The Line of Fire.
It's a pleasure, Michael. Thanks for having me back again.
Now, one thing that we agreed to do offline was this, that with respect towards each other and with courtesy towards each other, I don't think anyone has ever accused you of not being a gentleman, but with respect and courtesy, we want to, in a sense, take the gloves off to just say, okay, I passionately disagree on this, or I believe you're misrepresenting what the Scripture says. And we mean no insult one to another, but we want to help our listeners sort these things through in a better way. And let me say one more thing, and then as per agreement, I want to ask you some scriptural questions to start. You want to raise some questions and definitional issues to me as we proceed. I know that folks that would, quote, be in your camp would be cheering on every word you say and in full agreement, and people in, quote, my camp would be doing the same on my end. Definitely. It would be great if we could get folks in all camps to really think through the issues.
Totally.
So we're in harmony on that. So yeah. Your belief, again, so our listeners understand it, in what sense is Jesus the Son of God?
It's a marvelous question. Thank you. And your point that you just made is entirely right. You can say, and I think both of us could say this humorously, you check your truth against my error, if that's what it is. It's only good for you to hear the opposite point of view because you strengthen your own conviction against mine if I'm wrong, and vice versa. So, yes, what is my definition of Son of God? That's wonderful. I think the simplest and easiest one would be Luke 1:35, where clearly Gabriel says in a few succinct words, because of the miracle worked in Mary, and I believe in the virginal birth, virginal begetting, I should call it, or conception, because of that miracle, precisely in the Greek, dioke, and I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation, not mispronouncing the words, dioke, precisely because of that miracle, he will be called, i.e. be, the Son of God.
All right, so therefore he did not pre-exist as the Son of God. The Son of God does not become incarnate, according to your views.
That's a marvelous question. Let me just link up with James Dunn here. He's not infallible, but in the introduction to his second book, he simply says, let's talk about the incarnation of God, not the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's the difference. I do believe Jesus is the incarnation of God. It's God's word expressed. I don't think he's the incarnation of a previously existing God, the Son. And that's the difference between us.
Okay, so we'll come back to the incarnation of God question separately, but as you know, I was very troubled by your treatment of the end of Hebrews chapter 1.
Right.
We could discuss a lot, verse 8, about the Son. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, quoting from Psalm 45, Kisach Elohim lo'olam va'ed. But I wanted to focus on beginning verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So, as we both know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, read one Hebrew word a little differently and now has God somehow speaking or answering and calling someone Lord.
Yes.
In the beginning, so it's the arche, it's the beginning. O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end.
Right.
And as F.F. Bruce points out, that the angels were but worshiping spectators when the earth was founded, but the Son was the Father's agent in the work. So we see specifically this is the work from the beginning, just like in the beginning, same word that's used in the Septuagint, and that it's the foundations of the present earth and heavens that were made by the Lord, by the Son. And in fact, we know it's the present ones because they're all going to perish, wear out like a garment. So I saw no legitimate way that you could deny the preexistence of the Son in this passage. And as you know, I was troubled by your treatment of it.
Yes. And I think understandably, I would say that would be the most difficult verse. And of course, one could reverse things and ask some very difficult questions of Trinitarians too. But leaving that aside, yes, I'm going to read three lines from my Oxford companion to the Bible, or to actually a commentary on the whole Bible, on 2:5 of Hebrews. In the same context, it says the introductory comment. This is about God has subjected everything to the Messiah, and you and I agree on that. It says this. The reference to the world to come in 2:5 reinforces the notions of imminent judgment and cosmic transformation intimated by Psalm 102, the one you just quoted. In other words, this is not talking about the Genesis creation at all. I could produce 50 texts which say that Jesus did not claim to be the creator of Adam and Eve. The Father alone created in the first place. But Jesus is from the start, not in Ahi, not in the beginning, Katachas. Slightly different. From the start, a rare thing in the Bible, Katachas, from the start, whatever start you're talking about, he is in fact laying the new foundations of the present Christian system and the system as it will be when he comes back. So I just don't think this is a reference to the Genesis creation. Otherwise, of course, I would have to abandon my point of view. You're right.
All right. So let me just press that a little further.
Yes.
We do know that it says that through him the worlds were made. Right, so you could take that as just pre-existent wisdom or word, or take it as I do, that it's through the Son in an active way that the worlds were made. Certainly the most natural reading of this. Then I go on and see that first the Son is addressed as God
in
verse 8. Then he's addressed as Lord in verse 10. Again, so to you, he's just a glorified man, and he's not pre-existent, but I see him here, according to the text, the world's made through the Son. He's addressed as God. He's addressed as Lord.
Yeah.
And on top of that, the new creation, as F.F. Bruce points out on 2:5, it's talking about through his enthronement pointing forward to the new creation. But the creation here is the ancient one that's going to pass away, yet the Son will endure because he's deity. I mean, do you deal with the fact they will perish, but you remain? The new heavens and the new earth are not going to wear out like a garment.
Well, actually, they are going to be changed. There's a series of renewals that yet lies ahead. The world to come, the ages of which Jesus has already initiated, it's not only in the past, it's also in the future, birthing. This present new creation, the one new man, is the work of Messiah under God's supervision. But you said in your own book here something about the Lord, that Jesus was not claiming to be Yahweh. And, of course, in Psalm 102, Yahweh is talking to somebody else who isn't Yahweh, there being only one Yahweh. So he's precisely the Lord Messiah, as you rightly pointed out in Psalm 110, verse 1. So the Lord Messiah is the founder of this new heavens and new earth. The context in Psalm 102, you didn't have time to read the whole psalm, obviously, is all about the generation to come and the people who's going to be created. Not talking about Genesis creation at all. So it's very natural for this writer, who is concerned with the inheritance of Christians and superiority of Jesus to angels, it's very natural for him to talk about that new creation as Psalm 102 massively did.
And just because I have this in front of me just in the minute before we go, Psalm 102 is certainly not speaking of a future creation. What he's talking about is that your years, O God, go on through all generations, and this present heaven and earth is quite transitory. They will perish, but you remain. That's the context. You remain the same. Your years will never end. And that then gives continuity to the people of God. But I think the most poignant thing is to say that this for you is a very difficult text. and hence there has to be all this stretching and jumping. I can't imagine that anyone reading Psalm 102 in its original context, yes, reading it either in Hebrew or Greek, whatever dream, that it's speaking of a future creation, well, as opposed to the creation.
Do I have time to read the verses, which convinced me entirely of the opposite point of view?
All right, we'll do that.
It's written for the generation to come, verse 18, and the people are going to be created.
Okay, so the whole thing, and you find the same in Psalm 22 and other things, this is the Hebraic Jewish way of thinking, that God's eternality gives us hope that our generations will continue. That's all it's saying. God, who created everything, will remain, and so will his people. All right, we'll take this up when we come back. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here with you live today with my special guest. Sounds like from England, but actually from Atlanta, originally from England, Sir Anthony Buzzard. As we discuss, differ on, debate the issue of God's triunity, the deity, and preexistence of Jesus the Son. We'll try to take some calls a little later in the show, but now would be a good time to call in. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And Sir Anthony and I have agreed to quite forthrightly put forward our differences with personal respect towards each other and recognition that each one has studied the position. But rather than being so polite that you don't understand our differences, we'll make them as plain as we can, but in a polite way. We're just using first name basis, not through disrespect, but through cordiality. So could you explain to our listeners what you mean by agent Christology, or how you see that Jesus can have things that are spoken of Yahweh applied to him, yet in your view be clearly distinguished from Yahweh?
Yes, absolutely, Michael, thanks for that question, because you explained it so well when dealing with Zechariah 12. If you pierce Yahweh, you're piercing Messiah. Exactly that. It can be said that Yahweh does certain things, meaning in the New Testament context that Jesus does. It doesn't mean he is Yahweh any more than piercing Yahweh literally means piercing Yahweh, but you're piercing his agent, the Son. Now that works beautifully, and I think rather in agreement with what you said about Zechariah 12 there.
Right, so I would have no issue with the concept when Jesus sends out his disciples, he said, if you receive me, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the one who sent
exactly.
me. So just like an ambassador for a country represents that country, and if he's disgraced, it's disgraced towards the country.
Amen. Precisely. The shaliach idea, the sent, yeah. The one sent. That's who Jesus is for us.
Right. So that's a known concept in the ancient world and certainly in rabbinic literature. We would agree on that.
Yes.
Obviously, my real issues would be that the things that Jesus says of himself and that are spoken of him in the New Testament go way beyond anything that I could equate with agent Christology. So let me throw some things out to you.
Yeah.
For example, Yahweh is identified as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
Yeah.
The exact same epithets are spoken by Jesus of himself in the book of Revelation, even in the 22nd chapter, that the one who's returning is the Alpha and the Omega, is the beginning and the end. That goes beyond just being one's agent. That's identifying oneself as the eternal one.
Yeah, I disagree with that, because I think now you're talking about two Yahwehs, and I'm not prepared to do it. If you say the Father is Yahweh, and clearly he is, and you then say the Son is the is of identification, of identity, then you're producing two Yahwehs, and the Creed of Israel and the whole Bible prevents me from saying that. So I would say to you that he is indeed the Alpha and Omega. It's a Jewish expression for being the ultimate, the A to Z, the ultimate in the category in which he's been defined elsewhere in Scripture. And he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, who died. Now, Yahweh doesn't die. So immediately, the title, of course, is the same. He's also the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and so is the Father. That doesn't destroy, though, the basic difference between Yahweh and Adonai in Psalm 110.
Okay, so since Revelation 1, where these words are first spoken, are not identified with Yahweh, this is the one Lord, the one God that Scripture speaks of. And when someone is the beginning and the end, okay, then you're saying it doesn't really mean that about Yahweh either. That If you're going to downplay the meaning of it when it's applied to Jesus, then you have to downplay the meaning of it. So how can God ever say that he is me'olam lad olam, from everlasting to everlasting? You're just going to downplay the meaning of that as well.
Well, no, because I've got thousands of singular pronouns for Yahweh, thousands upon thousands, where he says, I'm from everlasting and so on. But I've got a clear distinction. In the case of Jesus, he's never called El Shaddai, never called Pantokrator, the Almighty, certainly not in Revelation 1:8. The Father is the Almighty. And so he's distinct from Yahweh. And he's distinct in the sense that as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our salvation, he is nevertheless mortal. And that shrieks at me in terms of a distinction between Jesus and the one immortal Father who alone has immortality.
The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. We understand that. Any Trinitarian would understand that as just a basic part of the definition, and each one has certain functions. But then the Son is explicitly called God, even my Lord and my God by Thomas. The Son is called God, the Son is called Lord. And with your theology now, you have two Lords. You have Yahweh as Lord, and you have Jesus as Lord.
Ah, we do, because we have the Lord Messiah, Luke 2:11, and the Lord's Messiah, Luke 2:26. We have Psalm 110, which is hanging as an umbrella over the whole New Testament, which Yahweh is distinctly distinguished, separate from Adonai. That in your book. No one, you say, commenting on that psalm, would imagine that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. Of course he never did.
Right. So the question is Yahweh the way the Father is predominantly identified, or can Yahweh speak of the Godhead as a whole? That's a question we can come to, because Yahweh appears in literal physical form in Genesis 18. And with my theology, that's not a problem, because he can literally appear, literally have a conversation with Abraham, literally go back and forth, and then depart while remaining God in heaven, whereas you're going to have a problem with that. You're going to have to, once again, I mean, it's so fascinating to me. Yeah. You'd say Hebrews 1:10, if you read it on its most natural, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 10, read on its most natural level will challenge your view. The fact that Jesus is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, read at its most natural level will challenge your view, but because your view says something other, these verses must mean something other.
Well, no, but my view, you see, is based on the completely stabilizing principle that Yahweh is one person. I am naive enough and childlike enough, and you argue for singular pronouns in other contexts. Yahweh has told me thousands of times that he's not we. And my basic trouble with the Trinity is that you have to keep saying I means we and he means they. And therefore it doesn't make any sense. That's why people say, it's a mystery, I don't understand it, I appeal to the theologian, but I cannot figure it out. Well, of course you can't, because even the experts are saying God is one person and three persons simultaneously. That's a quote from a theological journal. That's just
right, but you fully understand that I would never use the terms we or they. I'm speaking of one God, and is it a stretch to say that God transcends our understanding? That's why the rabbis refer to him as the Ein Sof, the infinite one.
Of course, you
are saying we have one God, and yet Jesus on several occasions is explicitly addressed as God, not just as God, as my Lord and my God by Thomas in John 20:28.
I can deal with that.
Okay, why don't you start, and we'll continue if we run out of time. But why don't you start explaining John 20:28?
Well, my Lord is the messianic title from Psalm 110:1. And you won't find God being called my Lord in the New Testament. You won't.
Well, you find it in the Septuagint. Yahweh. You find it in the Septuagint translated into Hebrew.
I'm talking about the New Testament, where Kyrios represents Yahweh. Never my Yahweh. Never my Yahweh. You know, you cannot say our Yahweh. That's impossible. But you can say my Lord Messiah, and that's what exactly Thomas says. And now he also recognizes in the same breath that the God is in Christ, the very thing he couldn't see before. He says, I get it clearly.
Is Jesus your God?
Is he my God in the absolute sense? Is he the Yahweh?
was someone standing there with Thomas to say, now in what exact precise sense do we... All right, we will continue with John 20:28. We come back. Yeah, is Jesus your God and your Lord? He is mine. We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my special guest, Sir Anthony Buzzard. as we continue to discuss and debate the triune nature of God, the deity of Jesus. And I should say this, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll try to get to some calls. But I should say this, Anthony, as we talk about this. As a Jew, mm-hmm. having spent so many hundreds of hours dialoguing with rabbis, mm-hmm. when I went to put in writing what I believed, I challenged myself again. I challenged myself based on Scripture. As you know, I didn't start with the creeds or church development. And for me, I was going to base everything on Tanakh, on the Hebrew Scriptures, and yes. see if what followed in the New Covenant writings was in harmony with that. So I would have easily, in terms of making it more convenient, my witness to Jewish people, have abandoned some views if not for being constrained by Scripture.
Entire.
So, and we've both agreed that we would love for those who are, quote, in each of our camps to challenge themselves by what we say as opposed to just get reinforced as they cheer us on.
That's entirely right. Can I just add this, Michael, that coming out of the CEV, Church of England Boy, although I will sneakily quote scholars in my favor, as a Church of England boy, I knew nothing. I mean, I wasn't committed to the Trinity or anything else. I wouldn't have known what it was. So, like you, I'm starting sort of from a blank slate and trying my best to get at what seems to be the predominant evidence.
Right. And we obviously agree that the name Yahweh occurs over 6,000 times
yes.
with reference to the covenant name of God, that the fundamental truth of Scripture, that there's one God and one God only. My question is, what is his nature? Is his unity complex, etc.? And as I just try to put things together, I see that there is mystery and there is complexity, and that God, the fact that he always existed, that already short circuits my brain. I don't have problems with other things short circuiting my brain if I see the Scripture revelation.
Yes.
But I guess, and I told you I wanted to bring this up, it's so mm-hmm. troubling to me that in your position, mm-hmm. we have every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, all that's in them, singing to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Praise, honor, glory, power belong to you forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, fall down and worship. So the identical worship here in Revelation 5 that's given to the one sitting on the throne is given to the Lamb that was slain. In fact, by the time we get to Revelation 22, we just see one throne and one face. So, I mean, a total identification of the Lamb with the one sitting on the throne. You're saying that it was just a glorified, perfect man that died for the sins of the world, a glorified, perfect man that now receives worship, full worship, even though one of the most fundamental biblical truths is that no, the worship that goes to God only. You can do obeisance to people, bow down to people, honor people. But there's worship that goes to God that is only his, and yet we see the identical worship from all these creatures on heaven and earth, mm-hmm. angels, human beings, bowing before the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, giving them identical worship. That, to me, is somewhat idolatrous.
Okay, so let me ask you whether the word latrevo in Greek, which you know means to do religious homage as distinct from obeisance, is that ever used of Jesus? This isn't a proof text, but it's an interesting thing to discuss. Is that latrevo word ever directed to Messiah or only to the Father?
I'd have to check that. What I would say, though, is it's all a matter of the context in which things appear.
Of course, that's right.
In other words, this would when someone is just falling down at his feet,
yes.
you know, Rabbi, I hear that you can heal. I'm not pretending that person had a full revelation of who he was. The disciples
right.
took a while to get it.
That's
so
right.
it would not be expected contextually to appear. But I would say that this absolutely describes that type of worship right here. And the identical, I mean, so you have no problem getting on your knees or falling on your face and saying to you, O Lamb of God, belong praise and honor and glory forever and ever. You are my Lord and my God. You could actually say this about Jesus.
I wouldn't say my God. No, I would not call him my God. I don't think Thomas did. Is the sequence in Thomas's case, is a sequel, rather, is that in the 14th chapter and elsewhere, he's not able to see that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Eventually he gets it. And so he repeats the article there, my Lord and my God. The repetition of the article suggests actually, as you know well, two individuals. And so it's entirely natural for this extraordinary one verse. And you pick one out of 31,000 verses here, and the other one in Psalm 45, which is fine, it's addressed to the Messiah. Yes, Moses is called God in a secondary sense, but I still say that the Bible taken as a whole promotes the father. And Judaism believed this forever. I mean, we have to now take a swipe at all rabbis and say, they got it wrong. They couldn't see the Messiah. God's anointed was actually God himself. I mean, that's a bit of a stretch. Now, I think it would be easier for you as a Jew to go to some of these rabbis with my position.
Okay. Well, first thing, we're not trying to go with an easier position. We understand that. But that's the whole mystery of the incarnation. That's the whole fact that the Son, who existed in the form of God, took on human flesh. In that sense, he becomes he's only the anointed one as a human being. He's not referred to the anointed one as per his eternal nature, but only as a human being.
What about Son of God then?
Son of God has multiple meanings. He's declared Son of God at the resurrection. He's the enthronement psalm of Psalm 2. Listen, here's his own language. And again, I just don't understand how this can be applied to someone who's just created. The one who came from heaven is the Son of Man. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He who comes down from heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He had come from God and was going to God. Came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is not someone who didn't exist before. And the most natural reading of John 17, that he shared his glory with the Father before the world, the most natural reading of hundreds of other verses is that he's clearly pre-existent.
I doubt whether hundreds, but you make a good point. But let me tell you, let's start with 17:5.
At least scores. At least scores, so I don't overstate. Go ahead.
17:5, right? Yeah. That's fine. No, you're absolutely right. These are the verses that have to be brought forward. 17:5, even Augustine, the great Trinitarian, even Beza, Calvin's theologian, denies that there's any literal preexistence in 17:5. It doesn't make them right, but you cannot simply say, well, only an ignorant so-and-so could imagine that. This is glory in prospect, as we find in that very same chapter. I have given to Michael Brown, he said in AD 30, I have given the same glory in verse 24 of the same chapter. So that's not a problem at all. What we're ignoring here is the synoptic Christology. Why are we always in John? Why can't we start by thinking about what does Matthew and Luke present in the way of pre-existent Son? Do they?
Yeah, well, certainly the degree that he says that he is sent, his inclusion in the baptismal formula of the name, the one name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, I find it intriguing that you want to press the grammar of John 20:28, and that you can't say what Thomas said, okay? I can say what Thomas said, you can't, which is quite interesting to me.
No, I can say it, absolutely, but I say it with understanding, that the whole book of John is written to believe that he's the Messiah.
All right, but
honestly,
so you can't,
in that context, going to believe that.
You can say, though, you can easily say right now that Jesus is your Lord and your God, with understanding.
My Lord. I don't think I want to confuse him with the one God, because that's clear.
Okay, so then you couldn't say what Thomas said, but I find it so interesting that in the other verses, which seem clearly to speak of Jesus as our God and Savior.
I don't think so necessarily at all. Even A.T. Robinson says it's almost certain, and many say it's uncertain. Trinitarians argue that. We won't argue it because it's pointless.
The evidence is overwhelmingly in favor.
I disagree with that, Michael. Okay,
that's fine.
Overwhelming.
We'll come back. We got the music playing. We'll come back. All right, friends, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to have as my guest a gracious gentleman, Sir Anthony Buzzard, who does not believe in the deity of Jesus or the preexistence of the Son of God or in God's triune nature based on his careful study of the scriptures over many years. And he and I agreed by email that we would, quote, take the gloves off, meaning be respectful one towards another, but really try to emphasize where we differ in our positions for the benefit of you, the listeners. So I think we're doing a pretty good job of laying out our differences. Perhaps I can just read this to you. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Would you say that the most natural reading of the Greek, if it had been in another passage just referring to Yahweh, would be to take God and Savior as referring to the same person?
No, I think it's not the most natural reading. In view of the fact that the New Testament recognizes the difference in the Lord Messiah and Lord God constantly, I agree with Henry Alford and many evangelical exegetes that the Granville Sharp rule doesn't necessarily apply. I discussed this with Nigel Turner, author of Christian Words, in detail. It's much too ambiguous to be building a whole doctrine. I'm looking at 6,000 personal pronouns for God. I don't think that's mysterious. God is not a what. He never says, I'm an it. He's a he. And a he is a singular personal pronoun. And it's a person who is singular. That is easy for me. The ordinary reader will see it immediately. And I just don't have any difficulty with that. The Jews didn't have any difficulty with it.
Okay, so let's... by the way, Dr. James White, when he debated Sir Anthony Buzzard on Premier Christian Radio on The Unbelievable Show, took up this issue, and James had some very strong replies to the Granville Sharp issue, the grammatical issue. I think anyone just reading Greek and seeing 30 or 40 sentences that all read the same would come to a very different conclusion than you. Again, what I keep hearing is my theology doesn't allow me to read the verse in its most natural sense.
Michael, that's not fair. That's not my theology. I'm talking about Henry Alford. I'm talking about grammarians who are far ahead of you and me, and they simply disagree. So that simply becomes a scholarly debate about grammar and pronouns and so on.
No. Here's my point. I didn't mean that in a derogatory way, and I appreciate you taking exception to what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. That's what we agreed we would do. Mm-hmm. But here's my point. Mm-hmm. If you look at 20 or 30 sentences with the identical grammar, when there is no theological question, we would all agree on how to translate them. When a theological question arises, then you say, maybe I have to reevaluate how that's translated. That was my point. But when you say that Jews would have no trouble with this, God is not a what? Yeah. Well, okay. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, not its glory.
Of course, his glory. Of course, because he's a person when he's flesh, of course.
The Word became, okay, let's just think this through. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Whose glory? The glory of the Word. His glory.
As a human being. But the Word is not a person separate from God.
Okay, so what is the Word?
The Word is, 1,400 times in the Hebrew Bible. Davar is wisdom, is word, is thinking, is expression.
All right, the vast majority, Davar just means a word or thing.
Of course,
it has
that's
nothing
what
to
it
do
means.
With God.
Not a capital W. We get the capital W off there, we'll be in good shape. All things are made through it, not through him, as the English Bibles had before the King James. Through it.
And it became flesh.
Of course, Jesus is what the Word became.
So an impersonal thing, became human.
It's very personal because it's the Word of the one God. God became manifested uniquely.
But the Word is separate from God. John 1, it was with God and yet separate from God.
Are there two
gods then?
No. Well, let's try then. In the beginning was the second member of the Trinity, and it was with the first, or he was with the first member, and the first was the second. It doesn't work.
Well, that's because you're dividing up God. But you have a problem, though, because you've got God being incarnate, which would be a horrific concept for a Jew. Then he would cease to be God sitting in heaven, whereas I say, no, he remains God sitting in heaven, sitting enthroned, and comes down and rules and reigns among us. You have an impersonal thing, and it becoming a personal one. So it's impersonal from the beginning. Now it becomes personal. You're having a what become the Son of God, whereas I'm having the Son enter this world just as he said. I came down from heaven. I'm going to heaven. I came down. I came from the Father. I'm going to. Didn't he come from the Father? Isn't he going
he did,
to
by,
the Father?
By supernatural birth. But Jews will understand this. That Moses was the empsychosis, the embodiment of Torah. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of grace and truth, exactly parallel to what Jews said about Moses.
No problem with that at all. It goes way beyond anything that was ever said of Moses, and Hebrews lays out the concepts quite explicitly.
I'm quoting Philo there. Philo says that Moses is the empsychosis, the embodiment
and
of
Philo
God's
said that
force.
The Logos... Philo said that the Logos was a second God.
So yes,
if you're
going
to quote Philo, let's be consistent. All right, a little more time left. I'm glad we're getting into it. We'll be back. All right. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my special guest, Sir Anthony Buzzard. We've agreed to make our differences as plain as possible, but with mutual respect as we do so. I'll try to grab a call or two before we're done. I know you've wanted to make sure I answered a question or two of yours.
Yes, thank you so much.
I've tried to in the midst of interacting, but please go ahead.
Please, I do appreciate that. Here's my question to you. How many Yahwehs are you proposing? This is what it sounds like to me, and now you correct my misperception of what you're saying. I'm sure you agree that the Father is Yahweh, and you're saying it appears to me that Jesus is Yahweh. That counts up to two Yahwehs. So do you believe in two Yahwehs?
Oh, no, certainly not. So to clarify, okay. Yahweh is primarily identified with the Father, the one that the New Testament would call the Father. We know it because of the Father-Son relationship, and you have Yahweh saying to the one that is called the Son, speaking to the Son in Psalm 2, speaking to the Son in Psalm 110, and Proverbs even 30 saying that he has a son. So primarily, Yahweh is identified as the one that we would call the Father, but because it is also the name of the God of Israel, and the one God is triune, on a certain level, the Son can be identified as Yahweh, even the Spirit identified as Yahweh, but that's not primary. That would be a secondary identification. And Jesus, as the Son incarnate, represents Yahweh, but is not specifically addressed as Yahweh.
Okay, but that sounds like 3 X's is 1 X, the very thing that James White, our colleague, says is impossible.
No,
you
it's...
You seem to be using the word Yahweh as the title for each of the three, and also for the title of all the three combined.
First, because it refers to God, and God is one and triune in his unity, is complex in his unity, as I've laid out in Scripture. And to me, it's the only way to explain the verses where he literally appears and is literally seen, that he's literally seen in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament says no one's seen him. So how are both true? Because they see the Son. So Yahweh is primarily identified as the Father, okay? However, because Yahweh is the name of the one true God, it is possible to refer to Father, Son, or Spirit as Yahweh, but that is not primary. So I do not identify Jesus as Yahweh.
Where's the verse which states that God, Elohim, Adonai, and so on, Theos, means the triune God? Anywhere in Scripture?
Many times. Over and over. Exodus 24, they saw the God, the Elohim of Israel, and that later we find out no one has seen God.
So that's impossible. They couldn't have seen God if nobody can see God because he's invisible, with which I agree. They couldn't have seen God.
Except unless they saw the Son.
But
so it
God.
Says they saw God. I'm just putting two and two together. If it says they saw God, if Abraham talks personally, interacts one-on-one with Yahweh in Genesis 18, okay?
Yes.
I believe that the same one God filled the universe, filled the heavens and the earth, sat enthroned because he is complex in his unity at the same time he walked among us. You have to say that either the text is not true because they really didn't see him, or I take what John 1 says, it's the Son who always reveals the Father.
That's where we disagree. I think they saw an angel, and Stephen clearly didn't think that was the Son in Acts 7. They saw an angel who can be addressed as Adonai on one occasion. That's true, because he's representing God. But they didn't see the Son, because there was no Son, Hebrews 1 says, in the Old Testament time. He didn't speak to a Son, clearly.
No. It's the ultimate revelation comes through the Son. And the worst place to go is Hebrews 1 to say that the Son didn't exist in the Old Testament. Hey, listen, we are out of time, but hopefully we'll get to sit down over lunch one day privately and continue this. We'll have links to your website. And
thank you.
Go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, folks, and join in what will surely be a lively discussion.
Read my books when you have time, and thank you for your two books.
Yeah, and they're referenced on your website. Thanks for joining us. Sorry to call us, we're out of time.
Thanks.
All right.
Bye-bye.
All right, friends, I hope you found that enjoyable. So sorry if we did not get to your call. In fact, if your caller stay with us, I'll talk to you offline for a moment here. Join us tomorrow. We got a whole lot of interesting stuff to get into on the Line of Fire.